If you would, please take out your Bibles and open them up to Psalm 15. This morning, Psalm 15 is where we will be studying today as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. I would like to say, just by way of introduction, that has nothing to do with the sermon, we missed you last Sunday when my family and I were away. We certainly enjoyed worshiping with the folks over at Harvest Bible Chapel and enjoyed time with the Lord there, but we missed our church home. And we hope you missed us too. Don't answer that. Just be Southern and nod and smile like we do in the South. And that way there's no awkwardness. I can think of no better passage of Scripture, no better section of Scripture to lead us into the Lord's Supper than the Psalms themselves. As I've said on occasion when I have had the opportunity to speak on the Psalms, at least the one Psalm that I've preached on since I've been here, is these really are God's words to human beings on how to express emotion, how to feel, how to translate that feeling into action. God teaches us as human beings all sorts of different things, and even down to the detail of how do we express emotion in a God-honoring way. How do we deal with hurt? How do we deal with joy? How do we exercise wisdom? How do we avoid folly? All these things while doing it in a God-honoring way we can find in the Psalms. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what John Calvin told us about in his commentary on the Psalms. He says, this is God's teachings on how humans express emotion in a God-honoring way. But even before that, St. Augustine called the Psalms the hymn book of the Bible. It teaches us how to worship. So you've got this dual importance in the Psalms. They teach us how to emote godly, in a godly way, I should say, and they teach us how to worship God, how to praise our Creator. So this morning, we are preparing our minds and hearts to receive the Lord's Supper, which is certainly an act of worship. And I think the psalm is going to help us think through that, but in a more practical way, in terms of how do the things that we're learning in the Bible and through the Lord's Supper, how does it impact what we do when we leave here in just a little while? So without further ado, let me read Psalm 15. Follow along with me, if you will. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let me take a moment now for us to pray. Father, your word is before us. It is opened up. It's not just a dainty morsel. It is a rich feast of truth and grace and love. May we feast this morning, even as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. May we feast upon your word, and may it give us rich satisfaction, and may it forever transform us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm sure most of us in here are familiar with the game Trivial Pursuit. Perhaps you've played it, perhaps you own it, or you've played it and you own it. The game is really a play on words, if you think about it. It is a game about trivia. Who knows more useless facts than anybody else? It is who can be king of the most amount of useless information. There is something attractive about it, though, because sometimes it can make us feel smarter than we are. Well, when someone asks this obscure question and you get the right answer, it can make you feel smart. But really, in the grand scheme of things, how important is knowing trivial facts? Well, not so important. Being the champion of useless information is no title at all. Well, as the name implies, though, Trivial Pursuit compared to all else is trivial. It's not that important. It doesn't really mean anything, really. But when we think about the modern man, and maybe even our lives to some degree, would it be fair to say, perhaps, that sometimes the thing that marks us out is that we have pursuits that are trivial, that are relatively meaningless, that in the grand scheme of eternity are really secondary, although we've made them primary? These trivial pursuits, They supplant what is important. And namely, we do this in the name of pleasure. What makes me happy? What satisfies the longing of my flesh in a moment? Well, an important aspect to living soundly, rightly, congruently before the Lord is the right pursuit. Now, I'm not talking about some sort of works righteousness, because we need to understand when I say a right pursuit that if we are in Christ this morning, Christ has saved us, Christ has recreated us, and Christ has given us a new heart. So I'm not talking about pursuing something to give us something that Christ hasn't already given us. We're not doing it to be righteous. We're not doing it to be saved. I'm talking about a pursuit that is essential for us to have contentment in the Lord. A pursuit that is essential for us to daily live for Christ moment by moment. That's what I mean. So just so that we're clear, I'm not talking about earning salvation. I'm talking about what the saved person does. So we find our hope in the right person. We are trusting in the right object, and we are loving and serving the right God. These are the things that compel a right and God-honoring pursuit. So understand then, ad nauseum, let me say, I'm not talking about earning something. I'm talking about living out the life that Jesus Christ has given us through the cross, through the body, and through the blood that are here represented this morning. But can I say something too, just as an addition? How we pursue Christ is as important as we pursue him. So how we pursue Jesus is as important as pursuing him, period. Psalm 15 this morning, as we've just read together, is a wisdom psalm. You know what it's really telling us? You know what it's really speaking to us about? I'm using the words pursuit, and I think those are relatively precise when we think about how to understand the psalm. But what it's talking to us about is righteousness. That's what it's getting at, is what it means to be righteous. So what is righteousness? Righteousness is something that's seen in the fruit of how we live. We can't think of righteousness strictly as a moral category. I mean, it is that. We're going to get into this in just a moment. But righteousness, there is very much a relationship component to it. It's highly practical. It's borne out in everyday living. It bears fruit. Having said that, perfect righteousness here on this side of glory is not possible because we are still dealing with the beachhead of sin in our flesh that we are constantly working out and working through. But living rightly is a daily choice that you and I are called to make, and we make it by the power of Christ. So in other words, we don't just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and decide, hey, I'm going to be righteous today. This comes by the power of Christ. But it's a choice we should be making nonetheless. And so with those thoughts in mind, there is one basic primary thought that I want us to see from Psalm 15 this morning. It's namely this. If we are to live with God, have fellowship with God, be in communion with God, then beloved of God, we must live for God. If we are going to live with God and enjoy the blessing of his presence, then by all means, we are called to live for him. And that's what a driving truth the psalm is calling us to have. So when it opens up, when it's laid out, it's talking about the righteous life, living the life that honors God, living the life that is pleasing to the Lord. That's what it's driving at. And he will later on say why that's important because of the blessing that it brings. But at this point, let us just talk about the righteous life that he's calling us to have. So the primary question that we must ask is, you and I, of ourselves, how do I have a heart for God? And I think that's the primary question that David is really getting at in the psalm when you break it down. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now, just stop right there. Obviously, David is using symbolism and metaphor to talk about what it means to live in fellowship with God. But if we can back up from that, how do we have a heart for God? How do we live in communion with God? How do we live our lives faithfully before the Lord? That's what it's driving at. It's the question. Who can do this and how is it done? Well, he uses two pictures here. Who will sojourn or dwell in your tent, and who will dwell on your holy hill? Clearly, what he is driving at is who has communion with God. Who is it that lives in right relationship with God? And that's really the two key themes that come out to us very or on the outset here. This communion with God that David is asking about, that the righteous really should long for, is summed up in two ideas: relationship on one hand and worship on the other. Those are the two ideas that David has laid out for us here. Think about this. Who shall dwell in your tent? How many of you have ever been tent camping? I have. You know how intimate it gets in there. There's no hiding place. It's not like you can go to your room and shut your door unless you have a really nice tent. And if you have that type of tent, you might as well stay in a cabin. Even though I prefer that type of tent, personally. If you've been tent camping, you know you're going to rub elbows in there. You're going to smell each other's dirtiness. You're going to lay side by side. There is no escape. There is an intimacy about that that you can't get away from. That's the picture. That's the idea David is driving out. It's an intimacy with God. Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who will have that intimacy that is personal, that is sought out, that is indulged daily? That's what he's instructing us to do, to seek that type of relationship with the Lord. To live in his tent is to interact with him. It's to spend time in his word. It's to be daily involved in prayer. It's to do the things that seek him out and seek to soak up his presence. It's meant to be personal, very intimate and personal. But it doesn't stop right there with that picture. He goes on. He says, who shall dwell on your holy hill? This is much more of an idea of worship, ascending to the place of worship. What is worship? It is praise to God. It is ascribing glory and honor and worth. It's a worship that is real and personal. Again, don't miss the intimacy aspect here. It's personal. It's sought out. It's indulged. That we are daily seekers of God. That we come into his presence offering a sacrifice of praise, which we'll be told in the New Testament is our genuine act of worship. You see, this idea, it calls us to both know and honor God as King, to honor him as King, to live in his presence in a personal way, but in a worshipful way, so that there is interaction and there is awe, so that there is love and compassion and mercy, and there is fear and holiness and worship. So let us ask again, what does it mean to be righteous? Living with God is the sum of what it means to be righteous. And here's why I say that. The Hebrew word for righteousness in general is tzaddik. The Greek word is dikaiosune. Both of those have a moral component to them. I mean, you can't separate the moral category from righteousness. But both of those are relational. That's how broad they are. Both mean to live in right relationship to said power. So that when we are righteous, first and foremost, it means that we are in a relationship with God, that it's not simply moral, that our lives really are coram Deo, Latin phrase, before the face of God, that we are seeking to be connected with God in a real and intimate and personal way. I think we've made that clear by now. But this righteousness is also the thing that brings conviction to the heart and to the soul. It convicts us where we misstep. But here's the beauty of God's righteousness. When we do misstep, and it does bring conviction, it is the same power that brings transformation, that presses us back into the pathway of righteousness and calls us back to right relationship with God. So that I want you to understand that righteousness is more than merely right choices. Right choices are good, and it's a part of it. Righteousness is an ethos. It's living in relationship with God, and that relationship having bearing on everything else that we do. Can I just say, let me tip my hand, what makes it possible? How do we enjoy that righteousness? Even though David didn't see it clearly, we do now. through the body and blood of Jesus Christ, who applies it to our souls. Lest we get too far afield from the psalm, let me turn our attention back to it. So, who shall dwell on the holy hill? David answers it in three particular ways. So, who shall dwell on your holy hill? So, three things that are highlighted here, or three character traits, or three, if we can just look at it, three different ideas that define what it means to live for God. In verses 2 and 3, David would answer us, who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who shall sojourn in your tent? First and foremost, verses 2 and 3, the person of character. He, in verse 2, who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Beloved of God, if you don't feel some measure of conviction when you read those words, I seriously doubt you're dealing with your own sin very well. Because David is laying out in basic terms what it means to be righteous. And here is where we look to come to. So how do I live out righteousness? Well, he lays it out right here. The man of character. That, if I could sum it up in a sentence, the outward actions reflects a heart for God. When he talks about here, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right, we tend to be very scared of the word blameless in Scripture. Maybe scared is the wrong word. Very wary of it. Who among us is blameless, we might ask. Well, none of us are without sin, but we can live blamelessly if we are seeking to do what is right. The idea that David has in mind here, when you think of walking blamelessly and doing what is right, just let the word integrity rest in your mind and heart. Being a person of integrity, being marked out by integrity. What is a person of integrity in terms of a biblical definition? It is the person who is actively choosing to honor God, who is actively choosing to honor God in every situation. And that may mean being offensive to someone in the name of honoring the Lord, but being a person of integrity says, Christ is my testimony, and I'm not going to waver from that. Christ is my testimony, and come what may, I'm going to stand and do what is right, because that is what honors God. Does that mean you'll do it every time? No. And this is why Martin Luther said our life is one continuous act of repentance. Repentance is part of holiness, coming back to where we need to be. You know, a righteous man falls 7 times, we're told in the Proverbs. What separates him from the wicked? They're brought down by calamity, but he falls 7 times and gets back up. So integrity, that's what marks us out. And look at how he continues. He said, he who walks blamelessly, doing what is right, speaking truth in his heart. Now, this is a person who lives consistent with the word. He or she is a walking testimony of truth, whose good works are the overflow of truth rooted in his heart, whose words are the root of truth rooted in his heart. So that we understand, this is not an outside-in thing. This is an inside-out thing. That we do and speak what is honoring to God because the heart is rooted in God, in righteousness, in his righteousness, not our own. But lest we think it's just confined to how we act, David goes one step further for us. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. So in other words, he is or she is a person that uses words to encourage, not simply tear down. You know, I can't remember. It was one of the Paul Tripp books that I have read through the years. He talks about the tongue being an instrument of grace, that the design of the tongue is to be an instrument of grace, an instrument of encouragement. In other words, we use our tongues to praise God. We use our tongues to exhort and admonish one another. We use our tongues to rebuke and to encourage. So we use our tongues as instruments of grace. The righteous person does not slander, does not tear down. He or she uses the tongue as it is designed to be used, to build others up, to confront sin where sin needs to be confronted. Who does no evil to his neighbor. In other words, his works are beneficial. They are not thoughtless. They are not harmful. They seek the good of others. Nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. You know what that is. It's not talking about not rebuking there. He's not talking about not calling out sin where it needs to be called out. What he's driving at is not being unnecessarily harsh with people that we love. Do you have a friend that you get upset with? Do you know that it is a violation of Scripture to be merciless or unduly harsh with them? That our tone as people of God should always be firm when it needs to be firm, loving at all times, and rooted in what is true and not simply in what I think or how I feel. When we let emotions run roughshod over our hearts, what we say is not rooted in truth. It's rooted in something that is absolutely subjective. The person of righteousness measures their words just like they measure their acts. In the same thing, is this honoring to the Lord, and is this promoting community? Is this what is righteous? Lest you think that I do this, I do not. I fail a lot. I fail more with my words than with my actions. This is the thing that slays me when I read it, because it reminds me that my words are not careless, that I can't just decide one day to be mean to anybody just because I'm feeling irritable, that if I'm going to live and honor God and be righteous, what I say, what I do has value, and I have to honor the Lord with it. So I'm forced to repent, just as the Scripture, I think, calls us all to do so. So this person who dwells in the tent and sojourns on the hill is a person of character. They're also a person of commitment. Look in verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So we could sum that up in a sentence, say this. This person is committed and faithful to maintain a course of righteousness. Now notice what he says right off the bat, David. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. You know what he's saying there? That he doesn't embrace evil, and nor does he approve of others who do things that are evil and against the word of God. He is not okay with things that are contrary to truth. He is not okay with things that are contrary to Scripture. He doesn't approve that in himself, and he doesn't approve that in others, which means he is going to be, or she is going to be, a person who have a lot of hard conversations. Necessary, but hard. But that our joy, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Those words are simply beautiful. Who honors those who fear the Lord. So oftentimes we see in our culture Christians take such pleasure in seeing other Christians fail, and we backbite and we slander. But you know what the righteous man or woman does? They honor those who fear the Lord. Not because they like everything about them. Not because they're just alike and everything is easy all the time. But because they fear the Lord, and we fear the Lord, and we are duty-bound to honor those people, that we love and live with those who worship God, that we are seeking to cultivate community with those people, a community that is built around Jesus Christ, not built around how easy or comfortable it is, but a community that is anchored in truth and built on the premise of the love of God and how that love affects us all. There is a room here this morning filled with people who honor God. So the question we ask ourselves is, how are we taking steps to really honor them, to live with them in joy and in community? Well, let it never be said of you that, oh, I love Jesus. I don't really like his people very much. You know why that is absolutely false? Because he says to Paul, what you've done to these, you've done to me. In Matthew, he says, what you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you have done to me. If you love Jesus, you're going to love his church. And if you don't love his church, you really need to ask yourself how much you love Jesus. It's just the plain truth. That is a basic staple of righteousness. But here's what I love, and this is where so often humanity fails. We ought to tattoo this verse on us somewhere and look at it every day. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know what that means? He keeps his word. He makes a promise. He makes a vow. He gives his word. He keeps it. And his word is never at cost to you. It's at cost to himself. It's never at your expense. It's at his expense. Beloved, that is what a part of righteousness, practical and unspiritual, it may seem, even though it's not neither impractical or unspiritual. An aspect of righteousness is being people of our word, people of conviction, people who say what they do and do what they say, and who do not change. So this is not just a person of character. This is not just a person of commitment. It's also a person of compassion. Martin Luther spent so much of his life seeing righteousness as a harsh taskmaster, he failed to see the component of compassion in there that ultimately he did see, and it changed his life. He's a person of compassion. Verse 5, it says, he does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So if we sum verse 5 up with a sentence, it's the person who loves and seeks to help. You know, compassion really, quite literally means to enter the struggle of another person. So that if you have a burden and I have compassion on you, I actually, and quite literally, come alongside you and pick up your burden. And so now that your burden is my burden. Your hardship is now my hardship. That is real compassion. That's true compassion. I mean, when we think of compassion, so oftentimes we think in monetary terms. Well, I had compassion on him, so I bought him some groceries, or I gave some money, or I fixed his car. And those are aspects of compassion. If you're doing that, keep doing it. Do it ad infinity. But it's so easy sometimes to write a check and stand at arm's length. When the compassion that Scripture calls us to is to link arms with that person and walk with them. Weep when they weep. Rejoice when they rejoice. That is the compassion. David speaks here in monetary terms, and so it's highly practical. But he's calling the people of righteousness to enter the struggle of other less fortunate people. So that the righteous man or woman is a generous person. They seek to help and love those who are hurting. And let me tell you something about compassion. Usually it is not convenient. So we don't measure how compassionate we are by how convenient it is. Guilty. I do that. I'm just being honest. These are things that this passage convicts me on. I can sometimes withhold compassion if it seems inconvenient. And the Scripture says, no. Convenience is not the driving force in compassion. Who had compassion on us when we were lost, dead, hurting, broken, blind, and too ignorant? Jesus Christ did. And if I can put it in very plain terms, it was highly inconvenient for him. But he did it. The compassionate person does not take a bribe against the innocent. Translate this to a person who is about justice and truth, who is not a party to what is evil or unjust, who stands up for those who are oppressed, who walks with those who are enslaved and in need. There are a myriad of ways, then, that we can show compassion in the culture of death that we live in. Standing with the unborn is a great way to show compassion. Standing up for those who are people who are being violated through the sex slave trafficking thing is a great way to show compassion. Seeing your brother and sister on your right and your left who is hurting and just in need of some tender care is a great way to show compassion. But you know how you know about when you need to show compassion? This is where they interconnect. You're being involved in the community. You're investing your life in the community. You're giving yourself to the community. You're involved in chapel life groups. You're involved in the different things that are going on in church so that you know the need. So then you can commit yourself, have integrity, and show compassion. And what is the sum of all this? As I wind this down, he who does these things shall never be moved. We're always so quick to want to give the caveats to this. Oh, yeah, so he'll never be moved. I mean, but it'll be hard, and you'll be hurt, and life will be tough, and circumstances. And I have to fight back the desire to want to give those caveats now. So I'm just going to let this blessing wash over us this morning. He who does these things shall never be moved. That God gives his people protection and security. That God is with his people. That he richly blesses and provides. Maybe not in the ways that we think or in the ways that we want or hope for, but in the ways that are most congruent with what we need so that we can live this righteous life. Do you know what I count as the richest blessing? That he who does these things shall never be moved, is that once we are in Christ, we are rooted in a righteousness that can never be taken away. And if we experience horrendous circumstances, but that is true of us, then beloved of God, we shall never be moved. Period. So in the end, we can't really divorce living with God from living for God, as so many people often try to do. We find people in our culture that want the blessing of living with God without the burden of really living for God. And it is a lie from Satan himself to assume that you can have one of those without the other. Righteousness is relational, and without it, no one will see God. We are righteous solely in Christ, but we can only live righteously if we are living for and in Christ. And please know that it's not about you and me being morally superior to anybody else. It's about having true community with God through Christ that draws others into said community. You and I, we pursue many things in this life, yet the Bible calls us to one pursuit, the Lord. What you and I pursue, it really does tell the world where our heart is. Amen and amen.